And only God can reveal God. The indispensable principle, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. God gave us this book, and now God must unveil Christ in the book. So I'll ask you to bow your hearts with me, and we'll go to prayer. Well, actually, not yet. I want to share a verse first. It's from Psalm 32. This one's not on your sheet. Psalm 32:7 says, "You are my hiding place." And then the last part of that verse says, "You surround me with songs of deliverance." Isn't that a wonderful thing? When every time the Lord delivers us, He reenacts His salvation. And it's like getting saved all over again. So we just praise God. And I bring that up, that verse, because we're in Exodus, and that's a book of deliverance. So with that in mind, let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. And we just ask that we know what is Your heart, Your desire, Your delight, to unveil the Lord Jesus to us. And as we fellowship together this morning, we just ask that You would put the spotlight on the Lord Jesus and then grace us to walk in the light as You put Him in the light for each one of us. We know we don't deserve it, but Jesus deserves it. And we come in His matchless name. Amen. Amen. Okay, welcome all. I want to sort of just give a little review of where we've been. The book of Exodus is like a giant parable. And the difference, of course, between Exodus and what we call parables, a parable is not a myth. A parable is not a fantasy. It's a true-to-life story with a wonderful application. A parable is designed to teach a truth, to carry some reality, a lesson. In a Bible parable, of course, it's designed to teach a spiritual truth. When I say true-to-life, I mean it could have happened. When you read the parables in the New Testament, they often did happen, but he's not describing what happened, but what is possible and everybody would relate to. A sower went out to sow. A man had two sons. A branch is related to a vine. A man prepared a great supper. A fisherman threw out a net into the water. There was an unjust judge. All of those things they saw every day. Those were true to life. And they're everyday stories that people can relate to. Now, Exodus is a little different. It also is a parable. It's not only true to life, it's life. It actually happened. It's not something that could have happened. It's something that did happen. It's history. And so the book of Exodus and all of Israel's history becomes what we call redemptive history. It is an historical parable. The way our Lord redeemed His people in Exodus by power and by blood from the bondage of Egypt and then delivered them into the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, overflowing. It's just a parable. It pictures how God redeems us by power and blood from the bondage of sin and then delivers us into all that was pictured by Canaan. The land of milk and honey is a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. And Exodus is just a wonderful picture of that. Now, in the past several sessions, our attention has been on Moses. Moses is a historical picture in this great parable. And he is picturing the channel of redemption. In other words, God wants to use him to deliver his people out of Egypt. He becomes the instrument of redemption. And as God's chosen instrument, he needed to be prepared. And we've been looking at that. Because exactly the way God prepared Moses to be an instrument of redemption, to bring life and liberty to his people, is how he prepares you, how he prepares me to be his instruments of redemption to set his people free. And so we know he's the Redeemer, but he does use people, doesn't he? He uses channels, and God, in and through Moses and Aaron, he wants to set his people free. God, in and through you, he wants to set his people free. All right, that's enough to get us into the book itself. This morning, I want to begin or introduce a new section of the book of Exodus. We've just completed a short section. Now, you might not have handy there the handout sheet I gave in lesson 6. This is lesson 11. But anyway, I'll remind you of it. It covered chapter 3:1 through chapter 5:1. In other words, we were looking at the experience of Moses at the burning bush, and then the journey from the burning bush to Egypt, and then his arrival in Egypt. That was the section we've just finished off. Now, I want to revisit my statement that the book of Exodus is a tremendous parable. Let me just illustrate. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, that's one of the great parable chapters, and our Lord Jesus gives 7 parables in that one chapter. And I refer to the first parable, the parable of the sower. Now, that's one parable with one message, but it has many parts. It has a wayside soil, and has a stony soil, and it has a thorny soil, and it has a good soil. Jesus explained the whole parable, like I tried to give you the message of Exodus. To understand the whole parable, you got to know who's the sower, what's the seed, and what's the soil. And so he gives you that. But then he begins to take it apart, and he begins to discuss the wayside soil and the thorny soil and the stony soil and the good soil. And he speaks about the depth of the soil and the heat of the sun and the birds that come and steal the seed and thorns that grow up and choke it out and the harvest and some 30-fold and so on. And so even though we have one great book, Exodus, there are parts, and each part also carries a spiritual truth, a life principle. And so that's how we're looking at Exodus. He delivers us from Egypt and all it pictures into Canaan and all it pictures. But in the wonderful story of redemption, it's broken up into parts, and each section is abundant with life principle. So we pick up this morning where we left off last time. They've left the burning bush. They've taken their journey, and now they arrive in Egypt. Let me set what I believe to be the next block or segment of the book of Exodus. The segment covers when they first arrived in Egypt. And then it continues until they leave Egypt by the power and by the blood of the Lamb. This large section begins at chapter 4:29, and it goes all the way through chapter 14:31. Now, from 4:29 to 14:31, that's a lot of inspired space. And God's jealous of inspired space. So what he's included in that section is very, very rich. Now, I've attempted to break that up into parts. As I studied under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I lifted from that running narrative, it's history, it's the story of redemption, and I found 8 things that stand alone. I don't know what to call these. At first I thought, well, there are 8 issues we need to look at, and then, 8 doctrines we need to look at, 8 teachings that we need to look at, 8 segments. I didn't know what to call it, so I'm going to be very spiritual and say, there are 8 things that we need to look at, 8 different things. I think this will be helpful as we pursue the history in this section. I think I'd be negligent if I at least didn't address some of these things. Now, I admit that many things we'll touch on, I'm inadequate to handle it, and you probably have more light than I do, but I need to at least mention them, and it'll help us in this section. Exodus 4, 29 through 14, 31. Let me mention them, and you can glance at the sheet that I handed out there, or was handed out. And I'll just mention the 8. Moses, you remember, at the bush, was an unbelieving believer. There are unbelieving unbelievers, and unfortunately, there are unbelieving believers. And because he needed sight, God gave him 3 signs that he could see to encourage his heart that he had really met with the Lord. Now, those signs were designed to help Moses. Then they were to be given to the elders to help the elders. Then they were to be given to Pharaoh to help Pharaoh. But they were all signs about sight. So we need to see when he arrives in Egypt what happens when he meets the elders, and then what happens when he meets Pharaoh. That's the first section, the first thing, the signs. Then the second thing the Holy Spirit highlights is the magicians. There were magicians in Pharaoh's court that attempted to reproduce the miracles that were done by God through Moses and Aaron. So we'll need to look at the magician. Lord willing, we'll look at that this morning. No one can read this section of scripture and omit what we call the 10 plagues. You know that's big in this section. That's almost the entire section. So we've got to look at the plagues. We've got to look at the signs. We've got to look at the magicians. We've got to look at the 10 plagues. And although this has been a theological football, it's impossible to study these chapters without looking at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You know that's a big part of this whole section. And so we need to look at that. Sometime it says God hardened his heart. Sometime he hardened his own heart. 5 times we're not sure. It just says his heart was hardened. And whether it was himself or God, we don't know. Exodus 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I might multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. After we look at Pharaoh's heart, I want to show you many evidences that God had great mercy on Pharaoh in spite of his hard heart. Many get the idea that the plagues are just to pound Pharaoh and Egypt and to beat them up. No, the reality is God wanted Pharaoh saved. God wanted the Egyptians saved. These are not just plagues. They're missionary plagues. They show the heart of the Lord. And I want to show you indications of God's great mercy toward Pharaoh trying to win him. And then number six, God had given a command to Moses, and he was to pass it on to Pharaoh. Exodus 5:1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came, said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And then it's more spelled out in 8:27. "We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us." That was the clear command. Then Pharaoh gives four different compromises so that Moses and his people won't give a complete obedience. And so I'm suggesting if we're going to do this section, we need to look at those compromises. Perhaps the most important part of this section is the next thing. We're going to have to take the 10th plague. In other words, the death of the firstborn, the story of the Passover. How can anyone go through this section and not study this tremendous portion? Exodus 12:23, "The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." No study of this section is complete without a serious heart meditation on the Passover and all that's pictured there. And then finally, the glorious climax of it all is the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 14:16. "As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry ground." Now this too, as we saw the signs, and every plague, by the way, this too is a double miracle. He not only parted the water so they could pass through, but 14:27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So those are the eight things that we'll touch on as we go through. And there'll be some overlapping. But we want to look at the signs, the magicians, the nine plagues, the tenth as a unit in itself, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the mercy of God illustrated in this section, the four compromises, the Passover, and the Red Sea. All parts of one great historical parable. And so if you'll be patient, you can imagine we'll be several sessions looking at these wonderful things. All right, let's begin this morning by looking at the first topic. When Moses and Aaron arrive in Egypt and they gather the elders together. Now, I've already addressed the principle in our last study, but right now I'd like to review it and then develop it just a little more, and then we'll move on to the magician. Exodus 4:29, please. "Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bow low and worship." Now the point we made, and I'm going to emphasize again, is wonderfully summarized in Matthew 12:38. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." You know what the synoptic gospels are. That just means the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tell the same stories in different words. In all three of the synoptic gospels, we have that sentence, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, you know God's purpose, God's plan for your life and mine, summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith. Can you finish it?
Not by sight.
Not by sight. Another way to say that is not by signs. A sign is for sight. And we walk by faith, not by sight. It was sad that Moses, at the burning bush, demanded evidence for sight. He just couldn't take the simple step of faith. And so now he comes to the elders, and he tells the elders what he had experienced of the Lord, and then he showed them the sign. Exodus 4:30, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the elders and the people. We look at the record, and our first response is, how wonderful! They received it. They saw the signs and they believed. I imagine that their eyes popped out and got big as saucers when they saw a staff turn into a snake and then back to a staff again. I imagine they were shocked when they saw Moses put his hand inside his robe and then pull it out. Now it's a leper's hand. Do the same thing and it's made whole. They must have been very surprised when he took some water from the Nile and then he turned it into blood. They believed the signs. Exodus 4:31. The people believed when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction. They bowed low and worshiped. That's usually the effect of signs and wonders. People see the signs. They are tremendously moved. They believe and they worship the Lord. Well, it's interesting to see what follows. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate to me a feast in the wilderness. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go. And then we read in 4-8, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you're no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks, which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You're not to reduce any of it because they're lazy. Therefore, they cry out, let's sacrifice to the Lord our God. To our God. Now, instead of things getting better, Moses comes from God, let my people go. Things didn't get better. They got a lot worse. Exodus 5:13. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick as previously? They tried to appeal to Pharaoh for some mercy, but that didn't take place. And so now they can't wait to see Moses and Aaron. Exodus 5:20. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, You've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. And so here's the question, looking at that broad section. What happened to the great confidence they had when they saw the miracle? They saw signs and wonders, and they said, "Hallelujah, we'll praise God. We're going to trust the Lord." But as soon as trouble came up, what happened to the signs? You see, we're to walk by faith. Praise God. I believe with all my heart, if somebody needs a sign, God's going to give it to them. He loves us. He's going to meet us where we are in order to bring us to the place that he wants us. But over and over, he's going to wean us from the need for signs. And we see here it quickly wore off. In fact, it even discouraged Moses. He went before the Lord in 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why'd you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to the people. You've not delivered your people at all." And so God gives a little sermon to Moses in chapter 6. And this time he does it without signs. I'm not going to read the chapter, but I'll just give you the headings. God said that he's going to put pressure on Pharaoh, and eventually he'll let him go. That's just a naked word, no sign. And then he reminded them that he would never break covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No sign. And then he guaranteed that he had heard their groans and would certainly deliver them. No sign. Exodus 6:7. "Then I'll take you for my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I'm the Lord your God who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians." I'm doing all this without a sign so that I could be your God and you could be my people and we could have an intimate relationship. And finally, he even went further. He said, "I'm not only going to lead you out, but I'm going to take you in." And he began to describe the end of that redemption. Now that was his word, bare, naked word, without signs, that he's going to deal with Pharaoh, keep covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, bring them into an intimate relationship. He's heard their groans, he's going to deliver not only from, but unto, from Egypt unto Canaan. Glorious word. How did they respond? Exodus 6:9. "Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. They did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage." And I believe that's the principle of this section. The Lord does not want us to be unbelieving believers. Signs work for a very short time. And pretty soon, with the realities of life, they're going to wear off. As I said, if you need a sign, he'll give it, but it's not going to last long, and you're going to need to learn to walk by faith. It sounds so spiritual to depend on signs and wonders, and some just say that's how I know it's God, just signs and wonders. But there is a more excellent way. Now, there's another application I want to make before I leave this. Moses and Aaron were not only to repeat the signs before Israel and before Pharaoh, but when God presses Moses to go see Pharaoh, fear arises again. Same way it did at the burning bush in Moses' heart. Chapter 6:12. "Moses spoke before the people saying, 'Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? I'm unskilled in speech.'" You remember he had used that before. And right up to the last minute, he's shaking in his I was going to say boots. Sandals, I guess. Chapter 6, 28. It came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, I'm the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Now, beside the fellowship we have in this room, every now and then there are others that listen by tape or some mechanical means. And so I want to make the application just a little wider. It may apply to some in the room, but there are those who've been commissioned by the Lord to be his instruments of redemption. They're servants of the Lord. Elders, pastors, Sunday school teachers, missionaries, all kinds of servants of the Lord. And there's a tendency when things get worse, not better, as with Moses, there's a tendency to doubt your commission, to doubt that the Lord has called you to a particular thing. Moses was tempted to quit. He wanted to throw in the towel because things got worse. I remember one time when I was a pastor up in a small church in Rhode Island, and things got worse, not better. Some of it was political because President Nixon had, well, we had a Navy church, and President Nixon had made a decree they're going to close the Navy base. And when that happened, we went from 300 to 30 in a matter of couple of weeks. And so things got worse. But one of my deacons took me aside and said, Pastor, don't get discouraged. You know, for a couple of years, what people have eaten after the Sunday morning service, they go home and have roast pastor. And so that's the Sunday afternoon dinner, roast pastor. All I'm trying to say is if God has called you, if you are sure in your heart that he's commissioned you, don't base some kind of an outward success on your commission. Rest in the Lord. Trust the Lord. And just because things get bad and they blame you, don't throw in the towel. You answer to the Lord. And I just thought that was wonderfully illustrated with Moses just trying to quit here. When you start really preaching Christ, you're going to be opposed. I promise you that. And it won't always be by those outside the fold. Very often your highest opposition is going to come from the people of God, sadly. Let me close that section with this verse. This is not on your sheet, but very precious verse. Psalm 31:20 says, you hide them in a secret place. Listen to this. A secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. You keep them in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Isn't that a glorious verse? In other words, God has promised to put his child in a soundproof pavilion of his presence so that you don't hear what people are saying about you, or that they're blaming you for what God is clearly doing. So Moses wanted to quit, throw in the towel, but God was very patient. The first five verses in chapter 7 assures Moses and Aaron that everything is under God's control. I'm going to begin in chapter 7, verse 6. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. This section introduces us to the second thing on the sheet, the magicians. Other groups are mentioned, sorcerers and wise men, but the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on the magicians. By the way, are you familiar with the prominent names of the magicians in Moses' day? See, it's not mentioned in Exodus, not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in 2 Timothy, actually. There were two that were prominent. These are the pen and teller of the Old Testament. 2 Timothy, I said chapter 2, it's chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these opposed the truth. So the names of two of the prominent magicians are Jannes and Jambres, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to faith. They will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now, the context of 2 Timothy 3 is that in the last days there are going to be false teachers, they're going to be deceivers, and he surely gives a list of some of their characteristics and so on. Jannes and Jambres made four different attempts in Exodus to imitate the sign miracles performed by Moses and by Aaron. Now, some say they did this by the power of Satan. In other words, some demon inside of them. By demonic activity, they reproduced the miracles that Moses did. Now, I don't hold that position, but I respect those that do. And the reason I don't hold it, and so if you disagree with me, you're in good company. I'm not trying to get you to agree with me. But the reason I think perhaps 2 Timothy is a key is because Jannes and Jambres are the illustration of the deceiving charlatans and false teachers that are going to come in the last day. And there's nothing there mentioned about demon possession or Satanism or anything like that. 2 Timothy 3:5 describes them holding to a form of godliness, although they deny the power. They had the form. They had the outward, but they denied the power. And then it's called in verse 9, folly. They will not make further progress. Their folly shall be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was. I think if it were satanic, now I'm not saying he's not behind all imitation, he is, but it would be called more than folly. I think the fact that it was folly. In other words, I'm thinking that we use the word magician, I said pen and teller, that sleight of hand, some kind of a trick, an outward performance, an illusion, that, in other words, that will, you won't understand how they do it, you'll be impressed. But I think it's just that kind of thing. Because false teachers in the last days are going to try to trick you, and they're going to use many deceptive ways to do it. If you disagree with me, as I said, you're in great company. And so I'm not going to fight for that. Although it will destroy the principle I'm about to share. So as Vernon McGee said, choose you want good company or you want the truth. You know. Okay, Exodus 7, 8. Now the Lord said to Moses and Pharaoh, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called for the wise men, the sorcerers. They also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff. They turned into serpents. Aaron's staff swallowed their staff. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now, I don't know how the magicians did that. I read one account where there's a way to hold him and squeeze his eyes, a snake, and then it'll stiffen out, and maybe something like that. I'm not trying to figure out how they did it. The point is, verse 12, each one threw down his staff, they turned into serpents, Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. I love that. That's such a word picture. And from that, you'll see in a couple of moments a great principle that the Lord used in my own heart. The second miracle was turning water into blood. Now, the miracle was literal. Listen to chapter 7, 19. What a miracle this was. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, over their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. There will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Then we read verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You may ask, if all that water, that standing water, was turned to blood by Moses' miracle, where'd the magicians get the water to repeat or try to imitate? Well, there might be a clue in chapter 7, 24. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. Evidently, that miracle did not go as far as the water table, and so they were able to dig down and get water. My guess is, but I don't know, the Bible says they did the same. It looks like they turned it into blood. But my guess is maybe, again, you don't have to agree with it, I think they just changed the color. You see that often in the, you know, somebody pulls out a scarf, it's blue, it's red, it's yellow, it's green, and they do all that kind of thing. The third attempt at their miracle was the frogs. Chapter 8, 1 to 4. Once again, look at the magnitude of God's miracle. Go to Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I'll smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people. Then in 7, the magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. That's also a common trick. I'm making all this human magic a sleight of hand. I don't know. I saw a guy one time, he's just standing there. Birds are flying everywhere from his hand and from his shirt and all this kind of stuff. I don't know how they multiply that and pull rabbits out of a hat and all that. Anyway, the contrast of the greatness of the miracle that God did over against the little, what they tried and called it an imitation. You look at the miracle of the frogs, that is really a plague, isn't it? You can't take a step without squishing a frog. You get into bed, I'm used to Lillian's clammy feet, but great day if there were frogs in the bed. It was just, and then you go to cook something and you open the oven and that frog jumps out and then if perhaps in the bread that you made. I don't know. But anyway, there's no natural explanation for what God did. Same thing turning water into blood. You don't just read that la la la. All the water everywhere was turned to blood. The contrast in the blood, water turning to blood, is huge. The contrast in the frogs is huge. What's the contrast in throwing the serpent down? I want to show you how huge that is. And that might even be bigger than the other ones. So let me try to show you that. Exodus 7:12. Each one threw down his staff. They turned into serpents. Aaron's staff swallowed their staff. When I study, I try to study in the balance of Scripture. I want to see the whole record, not just focus on one little part. And so I'm tracing out all these things. And I traced out the word swallow. And I was greatly blessed. The Lord touched my heart. So I want to share just a little thought. 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, to my heart, that's the fullest expression of the kind of victory that God wants to give. That's the ultimate when death is swallowed up. But every victory has the principle included in death is swallowed up in victory. Let me try to illustrate. If you read a headline in a newspaper, I'm going to make a disease, and I'm only mentioning the ones where I know people who have these diseases or have had them. There are diseases I can't name, I don't know. There are many more. But for example, cancer, MS, diabetes, Crohn's, sclerosis, muscular dystrophy, heart failure, epilepsy, asthma, arthritis, retardation, and there are many others. But let's say one day you get a newspaper and the headline is, cancer has been swallowed up in victory. How would you understand that headline? Cancer has been swallowed up in victory. My guess is you would probably think they found a cure or they found a vaccine. And from this time on, everybody who might have gotten cancer can breathe a sigh of relief that there's been a cure, like the salt vaccine and infantile paralysis and so on. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says death is swallowed up in victory. If cancer were swallowed up in victory, it's only now and in the future. People who've already had cancer, sorry, that's not going to help you. But from now on, in the future, excuse me, high tech. From now on, in the future, you don't have to worry. You can have hope. So you're not going to catch cancer. But death, that not only looks forward to the future, but death goes backwards. Adam died. Noah died. Moses died. David, Peter, James, and John. And so the victory he offers, this is what I want you to see. It not only gives you hope now and for the future, but it goes back and undoes all the damage that has ever been done. That's the kind of victory that he wants to give us. It not only looks forward, it looks back. Not only puts the fire out, it rebuilds the house. It goes back, swallowed up in victory. That's the kind of victory God wants us to have at all times. Now, let's use an illustration. I'll take it from my life so I won't embarrass you. I screwed up many times. And some of the things where I screwed up, my heart is grieved because I left. It's sort of like Peter cutting off the disciples' ear, you know. That was his ministry. And all he did was leave a trail of blood. And sometime I look back at my ministry, I just cutting people's ear off. And it's not real ministry. Where I messed up in the past, Is it possible that God could so forgive me that I'd be a clean conscience now, not live in condemnation, and know that he turned the curse to a blessing and that he has undone all the damage that that sin had ever done?
Amen.
That's exactly the kind of victory that he wants us to have at all times. Praise God for that kind of victory. I love Joel 2:25. I'll restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Isn't that a tremendous verse? I'll restore. And so no matter what we've been involved in, death is swallowed up in victory. I can trust God, deal with me now, work out my future, and then go back and undo all the damage that divorce has ever done, that that fight has ever done, that that addiction has ever done.
Yes.
He will undo all that and get glory out of it. The first application, going back to Exodus, of Janus and Jambres, illustrated by Aaron's rod swallowing their rod, is this. I'm just going to make it as a principle. The miracle that he offers me is that all of my unreality, illustrated by the magicians, they're faking it. All of their games, all of their illusions, all of their deception, all of my deception, by the mighty power of God, will be swallowed up, and in its place will be the miracle of the Lord. Janus and Jambres were deceivers. They had the form of godliness, not reality. And I get comfort from the fact that God will swallow up my unreality, even in the past. Turn it around, the curse to a blessing, and turn it into good. There's a second application, and that is that the fake stabs, let me read 2 Timothy 3:9 again. They will not make further progress. Their folly will be obvious to all, just as Janus and Jambres' folly was also. I want God to swallow my unreality with his miracle. Here's the other side. It says their folly will be made obvious to all. I want my unreality to be obvious to you, made obvious to all. Some of you have probably heard me when I open in prayer. Very often, I ask the Lord to protect those who listen, in case I said something of the flesh, of my own. You don't need that. You have the Holy Spirit, and God will give you a discerning spirit, and you'll know. You'll just say in your heart, that doesn't ring true. It'll go ring, 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 thud. And you'll know when it's not true. And I just praise God for that. And I get that out of this Aaron's rod swallowing up their rod. I want him to keep me from unreality. And I want him to keep you from unreality. And anyone who hears the word. Now that brings us to the fourth attempt made by the magicians. This time they failed. They succeeded in imitating water turned to blood and multiplying frogs and turning the staff into a snake. Exodus 4:16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth. There were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. The margin of the New American Standard says lice. And it's most commentaries would say this was the real plague. Now, when we get to the plagues, the individual plagues, we'll look into each one a little more deeply. But the magicians attempted to imitate this. Verse 18, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats. They could not. So they were gnats or lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." I want to take that expression, the finger of God, in verse 19. Now, you know God is a spirit, right? God's a spirit. Those who worship him worship in spirit. That means he doesn't have body parts. He's a spirit. He doesn't have animal parts. He doesn't have horns. He doesn't have wings. He doesn't have feathers. And he doesn't have human emotions. It grieved the Lord that he had made them. He uses our emotions in order that we might get to know him. He doesn't have human emotions like we do. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't lose his temper and that kind of thing. He uses human parts. Now, that changed, of course, when he became incarnate, because then he had human parts. But when you're talking about God as a spirit, he sees, but he doesn't have eyes. He hears. He that created the ear, shall he not hear? He hears, but he doesn't have ears. He speaks. He doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have an arm. We'll read about the mighty arm of God. We'll read about the hand of God. Isaiah says he'll take you on his lap. He doesn't have a lap. He shoulders your burdens. His footprints are on the sea. These are body parts to illustrate the reality. What is meant? What's the reality? The finger of God. The finger of God. Now, probably for the magicians, this is my guess, I think what they're saying is, we can't do this. It must be God. I think that's as far as they went. They have no clue about what the finger of God illustrates. I think the key to the explanation, you always try to find things. There's the first mention of it, and there's a last mention, and there's a full mention. Well, the last mention of this is very interesting. Chapter 11 of Luke. This is in Luke and it's in Matthew. Luke 11, Matthew chapter 12. Let me just give the background. The religious leaders were telling the people that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And our Lord Jesus gave quite an explanation, but then he boiled it down to Luke 11:20. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, take that and go to Matthew, because Matthew is the same story. It's the same event. It's the same people. It's the same occasion, but Matthew makes a change. And here's the change, Matthew 12, 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, Luke said, by the finger of God. Matthew said, by the Spirit of God. In other words, the finger of God is the same as the Spirit of God. You do not have a spirit. We say body, soul, spirit. You don't have a spirit. You are a spirit. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a spirit. He is. He is. And in other words, the spirit is life. When your life departs, you die. When your spirit departs, you die. That's your life, and God's life is his spirit, and his spirit is his finger. Now, the magicians might have only meant, this is not the finger of man, that's the finger of God. But in the Bible, that expression, finger of God, is the Spirit of God. And you follow that all the way through. Deuteronomy 9:10, God wrote the law with his finger. That's his spirit. That's his life. In Psalm chapter 8, the heavens are the works of his fingers. This is the Spirit of God that's doing all of this. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 5 of Belteshazzar and his great drunken feast that he had. God gave a warning and a hand came out. And the Bible says a finger of God wrote on the wall. That's the Spirit of God. And we read the last mention of that, John 8:6. Remember the adulterous woman came to the Lord? She didn't come. She was dragged to the Lord when he was teaching. John 8:6. They were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, a lot of commentators get off the track, I think. What did he write? What did he write on the ground? Many quote Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written on the earth. And so some think that's what he wrote. He was writing their sins, names, dates, places. Rabbi so-and-so, where were you the night of such a... And then one by one they got convicted and they all walked out. Well, I don't know exactly what he wrote. Here's what I know. And as a matter of fact, I'll ask it and look for an answer. Is Jesus God? Yes. All right, you say yes. Did he write something? Yeah, it says he wrote something. If Jesus is God and he wrote something, would whatever he wrote be the word of God?
Yes.
I know what he wrote. He wrote the word of God. Can you have the word of God without the spirit of God? That's his finger. You see, the spirit of God is his finger. And that leads me then to wind it all up with this principle. The finger of God, the spirit of God. I hope this is your testimony. I know it's mine. I want people to look at me, look at my family, look at any ministry that I might have, and confess, this is the finger of God.
Yes.
That's what I want. If anything in my life, or in my family, or in my ministry, can be explained by something other than the finger of God, it's the form of godliness and folly. If you can explain my ministry by saying, well, he has a great personality, or like Aaron, he's eloquent, or he has all the experience, or he has a love for children, or a love for prisoners, or he's been to Bible school, he's been to seminary, he has a big library. If you can base it because they set up this program and this program was to reach the area, the neighborhood, if it's because he has an endorsement by Mr. A or Mr. B, or he's connected with such and such a ministry, or he follows spiritual discipline. If in any way you can see human tool marks, if you can see the finger of man, then it's only the form of godliness. And we want growth. We want to grow in the Lord. Everybody wants to grow in the Lord. But many Christians substitute increase with growth. It's not. Growth is organic. It's life. Otherwise, it's just accretion. You familiar with that word? Accretion. It's expansion. But it's adding dead things on top of one another. An icicle gets bigger because something on the outside. When I lived in Rhode Island, we had sand dunes. And some of them were huge. And the wind blew, or sometimes they were man-made. They piled up, but it's just a pile of death. A crystal is beautiful, but it's accretion. It's dead. A coral reef How wonderful is a coral reef? It's just a bunch of dead shells all that have come together. And many, many times we substitute the finger of man for the finger of God. Yes. We substitute accretion for the life of the lily. Consider how the lily grows. It's got to be life from the Lord. The Christian life from start to finish is a miracle of God. And we must insist that death be swallowed up in victory. That Aaron's rod swallow all unreality. That's my prayer. I don't want you to answer this, but think about it before the Lord. Are the fingerprints of God on your life, on your family, on your ministry? If it's all just accretion, and you have, I'm going to add Bible study, I'm going to add communion, I'm going to add baptism, I'm going to add Bible memory, I'm going to add fellowship, I'm going to add this. We're just accretion. That's not life. It's not life. In my own life, I hold anything in suspicion that can be explained by the finger of man. I want the testimony. This is the finger of God. And so that's another reason I sort of lean away from the magicians being the devil. I wanted to illustrate this principle of reality, that we can fake it. I played the game. Played the game a long time, 7 years. I faked it. I played the game, and I deceived many. I know God's going to turn that around, but I did that. It's not real. It looks real. It's imitation. You can't eat plastic food. You can't eat, it looks so real, plastic fruit. But real fruit comes from the branch abiding in the vine. That's what's real fruit. And so may God swallow up all your unreality with his reality. May God use that great principle. I want to have real victory over Satan and the serpent. I don't want to deceive anyone by changing the color of something. I want God's miracle. I don't want to pull a few frogs out of a hat and try to impress you. May God help us settle for nothing less in our lives than reality. All right, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next time.